God has shown strength with God's arm. God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Remember, that was the beginning of the story. This is the end. The words Mary sang when Jesus was in her womb, so safe inside her, all those words about God scattering the proud and lifting up people like her, they now seem to dissipate like dust at the foot of the cross. How could she have believed that once? If only God would wrap God's arms around this boy of hers and bring him back down to her. That is all she wants at this moment, to fold him close, carry him away, nurse him back to wholeness. Her song is like a gall in her mouth. How long Mary must have stood there, holding out hope that somehow this was not quite the end. They had escaped death so many times, when they fled to Egypt, when he was still a baby in her arms. She perhaps remembered the near misses he had in childhood, running into the road or climbing too high into a tree, when he was sick once for too long, but somehow got well again. Perhaps she counted the ways her son had slipped away like a magician from angry crowds and vengeful authorities. All those times he had somehow been okay. And she hoped, as all parents do, that it would never be his time, that he would escape just once more, a sleight of hand trick, slipping from the grasp of the empire back into the darkness of night, and finally back into her own home, showing up at her supper table, and she would shake her head as she always did and say, "Why do you scare your mother like that?" When did she finally give up hope? When her child said, "It is finished." Did she remember Simeon's words so many years ago? "A sword shall pierce your heart." Pierce her heart, if only the sword cleaved her in two. In March of this year, Tamika Palmer remembered the anniversary of the violent death of her 26-year-old daughter, Breonna Taylor, an emergency room medical technician who delighted in serving her patients. 5 years ago in Louisville, Kentucky, Tamika received a phone call that Breonna was hurt. When she arrived at Breonna's house, police would not let her in. They told her to go to the hospital, where she waited for 2 hours to see her daughter, who was not there, who would never be there, because she was still in her bed, shot to death as a result of a falsified search warrant. In an interview with the 19th newsletter last month, Tamika said that she can't get used to being without Breonna. Every day feels like the anniversary of her daughter's death. As a privileged white woman and mother, I've always assumed that the systems and structures of my government would uphold justice for my own children. I habitually hope and expect fairness and rule of law to win. But both Mary and Tamika Palmer understood a different reality. They understood what it is to live in an empire that oppresses and marginalizes and threatens with little hope of justice. Tamika Palmer remembers police harassing black people every day as she grew up in Grand Rapids. She wanted the world to be a different place for her daughters. In his profound book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, Black author and theologian James H. Cone critiques modern sanitized depictions of the cross and instead connects it to the lynching tree, a place of execution of Black Americans at the hands of whites. There is no stronger parallel to the cross, he argues, than the lynching tree, a place of humiliation, torture, terror, and execution. The cross has been transformed into a harmless, non-offensive ornament that Christians wear around their necks, he writes. Rather than reminding us of the cost of discipleship, it has become a form of cheap grace, an easy way to salvation that doesn't force us to confront the power of Christ's message and mission. Until we can see the cross and the lynching tree together, until we can identify Christ with a re-crucified Black body hanging from a lynching tree, there can be no genuine understanding of Christian identity in America and no deliverance from the brutal legacy of slavery and white supremacy. In our country's not-so-distant history, 5,000 people were executed at the hands of whites across the United States. Growing up in Arkansas in the 1960s, Cone remembers how he and his friends lived in constant fear of lynching. Any perceived offense could lead to beating and death. In Black churches, Cone recalls, in stark contrast to white churches, the majority of sermons he heard were about the cross. Songs and sermons depicted the suffering of Jesus at the hands of power. The parallels were so strong between Jesus's crucifixion and the torture and murder of Black people that Cone wonders, why have white theologians never drawn the connection between the two? Women also found their stories echoed Mary's. For them and for Mary, there could be no hope of justice for their murdered children. The loss of mothers is a powerful force. Their anguish can change the course of history, and historically, those in power have not wanted to give their grief any oxygen. Instead, they belittled grieving women for losing control. For centuries, artists depicted Mary as the picture of perfect suffering femininity, noble and upright, filled with unspeakable sorrow, but also able to bear it with silent strength and dignity. But by the 13th century, a time of capricious illness, war, and unjust rulers, artists began to map real sorrow onto Mary's face and painted her body bowed under unbearable pain. Some religious leaders across Europe were scandalized by the depictions of Mary, like Doccio's on the fronts of your bulletin, where Mary is almost fainting from grief. Why was she, as they put it, behaving badly, out of control? One religious scholar wrote, "Know that the noble maiden, Mary, stood under the cross, but rather stood there silently and repressed her suffering inwardly and did not show it externally." Perhaps this man had not read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Mothers whose children are murdered by the empire can relate to those words. So can many of you. Loss and grief touch us all, devastate us even. So why do so many churches, like our culture in general, want to skip over suffering, as if there's a magical bridge over the cross straight to Easter? Maybe they think that Jesus walked that path for us so we don't have to. But can we really skip past sorrowful Mary and suffering Jesus and fast forward to Easter? And if we do, what is lost? The churches I grew up in did not offer Good Friday services. We did not mark Lent or any of the other days in Holy Week. We arrived on Easter morning, and I remember trying to stir up the joy I knew I should feel that Jesus had risen. My mother always cried, and that made me feel guilty, like I was missing something important about loving Jesus. And I wanted to love Jesus even at a young age. The problem was, the churches I grew up in never really allowed him to be dead, which proved to be disingenuous and incredibly unhelpful in a world full of good and beautiful things that die much of the time senselessly. And when I was heartbroken, those same Christians would murmur words like, God has a plan, they're in a better place. They instructed me by their own lack of grief not to behave badly in my own. And so life had to instruct me in ways the church could not. God had to meet me in places that the church was unprepared to meet me. Like the artist finally painting Mary in genuine sorrow, I had to experience and let real love repaint me authentically. Richard Rohr writes, I believe the Christian faith is saying that the pattern of transformation is always death transformed, not death avoided. That is always a disappointment for humans because we want one without the other, transformation without cost or surrender. Many of God's people spend much of their life at the foot of the cross, where every day is the anniversary of loss. Those who are marginalized, those in war zones, or exiled from their homes as refugees, those with ongoing pain and illness. Loss can bring us here in shock and anger. Cycles of grief can return us here when we thought we'd finally moved on to Easter. Jesus says we must share in his suffering to know him. Only then will our communal grief reorient us to the possibility of resurrection. In the cross and the lynching tree, Cone emphasizes the connection between the two, but he writes that while the lynching tree symbolized white power and black death, the cross symbolized divine power and black life. God was overcoming the power of sin and death. At the cross, he writes, God was present in suffering, and the hope of resurrection, of God finally vanquishing destruction, death, and injustice, injects a footnote to anguish, a glory hallelujah, even at the foot of overwhelming loss. In her essay, Grief Belongs to Social Movements, How Can We Embrace It?, Black activist Melkia Devich Searle describes how, after the death of her mother, she temporarily sidestepped the hard work of grief by diving into her work and other distractions easily supplied by a culture where the message is, get over it, get back to work. Instead, grief was a path she had to walk to build layers of resilience and change. As we allow grief to peel away layers of what binds us to old, damaging allegiances, we become citizens of what she calls a nation that has not yet been born. The one beyond national borders and prison bars, the one forged in the fire of a deep, abiding love with an economy steeped in dignity and rights. We can come to know a richly resilient grief rather than a desperate, starving one. Our shared anguish becomes the bedrock of new creation, the foundation of the kingdom of God, where Mary's defiant song rises from the dust of our shared grief, gathering strength until it is powerful enough to move a boulder away from a tomb. Today, we are invited to linger here at the cross in solidarity with Mary and all our siblings in Christ who cry out to a God who hears. May it be so. Amen.